If you would, you can open your Bible to Psalm 107, or it might be easier this morning to simply follow along with the passages that you have inside of your bulletin. I'll be using all three of the passages. I trust you see a common thread amongst these three passages of a storm. Incidentally, happy Father's Day to everyone. And it's good to be back with you. We had a wonderful time in Jacksonville this past weekend and enjoyed a great weekend with Jonathan getting married and all. So, but it's good to be back in the midst of our church family. A storm can be a scary thing. I know years ago, Diane and I were in the midst of Hurricane Andrew in 1993, I believe it was, when we were living in New Orleans. We rode out the storm. Later on in 2006, while taking our oldest daughter, Catherine, back to school in New Orleans, we encountered Hurricane Katrina that very weekend, and we had to flee and get out of the city. Well, all three of these passages this morning deal with a storm. See Psalm 107, Mark 4, Acts 27. I'd like us to take a look at these various circumstances and then draw some conclusions as we face the storms of life. First of all, you'll notice in Psalm 107, this is a psalm of God's deliverance in the midst of various circumstances. In fact, the whole psalm reads like a catalog of God's mighty hand delivering his children in various problems and difficulties. This particular section of the psalm tells a story about a storm at sea. You can look in Psalm 107 and see verses 23 through 24. People go out to the water and they see the mighty works of God in creation. And then subsequently in verses 25 through 27, God speaks and creates a terrifying storm and a tempest. God raises it up while they're out on the sea. Verses 26 and 27 of Psalm 107, the storm is so severe that it removes all hope from those on board. Verse 28, the crew and the passengers cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them out of their distress. And verse 29 says, God stilled and calmed the storm to a whisper, and he hushed the waves. And after that, in verses 30 to 32, the crew and the passengers offer thanks and praise and worship in light of God's mighty deliverance. This is a picture of God's grace and goodness. He creates calamity, but he brings a calm to it in the lives of his children. Now, there's a healthy dose of anonymity and ambiguity associated with this narrative. It's a random ship. We're not really given the name of it. The crew members are not named. But when we come to our next passage, we see a sharper, more personal focus. Psalm 107 is a story of deliverance in the midst of a raging storm. But so is the second storm. I want you to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, with me, verses 35 through 41. Mark is a fuller pattern of all that we see in Psalm 107. Under the new covenant, the Lord God has made himself known and all the more knowable through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So any ambiguity concerning Jehovah's identity in Psalm 107 is removed from us in this passage. Indeed, unlike Psalm 107, there is clarity and there is certainty with reference to the Lord and those in distress. Notice the pattern of this story. It's very much like Psalm 107. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus leads his disciples to the boat to take a trip to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 37, suddenly they encounter a violent hurricane force, wind and storm. If you know anything about the geography of that area and the history, you'll know that these type of storms could hit with a moment's notice. In verse 38, Jesus is sleeping on a cushion in the stern of the boat. The disciples wake him and they panic. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? I often wonder exactly why Jesus picked this time to take a nap. Perhaps he was simply tired. He was the infinite God-man. And we know that he wept. We know he was hungry. We know he demonstrated all those things that human beings experience. Or maybe he just wants to communicate a timeless picture for us to remember, lest we ever entertain the notion that God is somehow asleep when it comes to the circumstances and the problems and the difficulties, the storms of my life. Sometimes the Lord has to get our attention. And perhaps this is an example of a stunning reminder. Now you know the story, it's very familiar. Verse 39, Jesus simply got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." Then everything became completely calm. The Lord brings quiet with a word. We've seen the Lord Jesus do all kinds of miracles in the Bible. Most of the time they deal with healing of bodies. But here is a miracle dealing with nature. Jesus, with a simple word, just like in Psalm 107, stills the sea. And I want you to notice it didn't just die down. You know how it is when you're in the middle of a storm. If you've ever been on a ship, the storm slowly subsides. It doesn't just stop and become instantly calm. But that's exactly what happened in this scenario. Verse 40, Jesus confronts his disciples regarding their fear and their corresponding lack of faith. He asks two very important questions. Why are you so afraid, and do you still have no faith? In Luke's account of this same passage, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Where is your faith?" Verse 41, terrified, the disciples marvel at this miracle and say, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This particular passage informs and reminds us that the sovereign, powerful God of Psalm 107 has become close and personal and knowable in the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, this passage helps us to resolve critical questions related to fear and faith with reference to the true and living God. Jesus told us, as well as his disciples in Luke 12, not to be afraid of those who can kill the body, but after that can do no more. But he said, "Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell." Yes, I tell you, fear him. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect communion with the Father, demonstrates a picture of no need to fear and a life of faith. And he asks his disciples, "Where is your faith?" I think by doing that, he's saying, what exactly is the object of your faith? Or if you were to give me a definition of what your faith is, what would that include? You know, faith is not some sort of ambiguous, subjective thing. It involves three things: knowledge, assent, that is belief, and trust. And all of that has to be focused on the object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe he's alive. We have to own the fact that we believe the facts we read about him, and we have to trust him. That's what Christ wants. So the storms in Psalm 107 and Mark 4 appear to be immediate and brief. In Psalm 107, Jehovah speaks and the storms die down. In Mark 4, the Lord Jesus speaks and the Sea of Galilee becomes calm. One third storm before we make some applications to all this. And that's the Apostle Paul in Acts 27. You'll know this is Luke's account of Paul's voyage to Rome. And against the advice of Paul, who is basically a prisoner, basically a slave, he's going to Rome to stand trial, really a hopeless end for the Apostle Paul, and this storm breaks out. In verse 14, a strong hurricane force, a nor'easter, swept down on them from the island. The ship could no longer hug the land. It was forced to go out to open sea. Verse 20, day after day went by, and the storm did not cease. The storm continued to rage to the point that those on the ship finally gave up all hope of being saved. There was no sign of the sun or the stars. Verse 21 through 26 of Acts 27, in the midst of these hopeless circumstances, the Apostle Paul stands and offers hope. Verse 21, first he reminds them of his original advice, not to rub it in, but to confirm the fact that God is indeed speaking through him, through the Apostle Paul. Second, Paul offers a healthy dose of hope and encouragement based on a personal word from God. Look at verses 23 through 25. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all those who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." One thing we can learn from this passage is that authentic biblical hope and courage have little to do with our circumstances and much to do with our relationship to God. Experience hope and courage in the midst of a storm in life. We need a deep and abiding relationship to God through the Lord Jesus. In verses 33 and 34, Paul persuades them into eat, for it's been 14 days since they have eaten due to the horrible, depressing circumstances. Once again, this is not like Psalm 107 or Mark 4. I think it's easier whenever we have a quick, brief storm in life, whenever we have a difficulty that comes our way, but whenever it goes day after day after day, and perhaps even month after month and year after year, it's easier to doubt God. It's easier to say, "Where is the Lord? Why does he appear to be asleep? Doesn't he see what's going on in my life?" I bet the men on this ship, I know if I were on that ship, I would have been asking questions like, "What in the world drives this man? What sustains him? What keeps him going in spite of innumerable odds? What makes him so selfless and so cheerful and so encouraging to all others around him?" I mean, after all, Paul has no hope even if he is saved. He's a slave. His life is coming to a rapid end as he's going to stand trial in Rome. So what difference does it make? You ever felt like giving up and saying, "What difference does it make?" I know I have in life. Dealing with situations and circumstances that were out of my control, I feel like they were suffocating me. And I wanted to throw up my hands and say, "What difference does it make?" Well, here is the Apostle Paul. After 14 days on the open sea with all of these problems and these men giving up and basically acknowledging, "We're going to die. There's no way out of this." Paul stands and gives thanks in front of these sailors and prisoners, and he subsequently passes out food, which the men ate. These men are encouraged. It's interesting that Paul's blessing and distribution of the bread presents a striking resemblance to the Lord Jesus and the breaking of the bread and the Last Supper with his disciples. Apostle Paul was always following the lead of the Lord Jesus. These are three stories that I believe yield some important truths, some important realities, and I'd like to mention four of them this morning. Four realities or four truths that all three of these very similar passages have in common. There is continuity and there is discontinuity with these passages. The first reality is the reality of God's presence in our lives in troubles. God's presence in our lives whenever we have troubles, especially. Often we use the word storm to categorize difficult and trying circumstances. That's why we say things like, "I made it through the storm," or I'm seeking to weather the storm. We are speaking not about a physical storm, a hurricane. We're talking about circumstances. We're talking about difficulties in life. The loss of a loved one, the discovery of a malignancy, the sudden loss of employment, or some other form of financial reversal, emotional or mental difficulty, depression, shattered dreams, a profound sense of disappointment, perhaps a broken heart due to the pain endured when a child rejects you or when a child goes astray. There are many such storms in life. Often our difficulties feel much stronger than we can communicate or that we think is fair. I was driving down Beers Avenue this morning coming to church. And there used to be a Burger King on the corner of Beers and Florida. I say used to because the whole thing has been demolished. It's nothing but junk now. And there's a big sign in front and it says closed for remodeling. I said, well, this is a whole lot more than remodeling, you know. Often we start out when a trial comes and a storm comes, we think God's doing some remodeling. He's moving some things around inside of my life. But then we feel like the whole building's being demolished. And we wonder, where is God? Now, I want you to notice some beautiful things here. Number one, these passages present a picture of the Trinity. Did you notice that? In Psalm 107, the Father, Jehovah, is the one who stills the storm. In Mark 4, the Son, Jesus Christ, speaks a word and stills the storm. And in Acts 27, even though it's an angel, we know from Acts 23 that God's Holy Spirit sustained the Apostle Paul once Christ had ascended back to heaven. In Acts 23, he says, "The Lord stood by me and said, 'Take courage, for you must testify about me in Jerusalem and also in Rome.'" Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, is pictured in this threefold passage saying, "I am present with you. Don't doubt it." This passage forms a complete historical reality that the triune God of sacred scripture is always present with his people, regardless of circumstances. The storms in our life are used by God to force us to see his unfailing love. And sometimes they're brief, and sometimes they are lengthy. Sometimes they appear they'll never go away. But God is still doing the same thing through it all, and that is driving us closer to the bosom of Jesus, to trust him. There's a second reality I'd like to raise, and that is not only the reality of God's presence in these three passages, but God's providence. God's providence in your life. Psalm 107, we see the sovereignty of God. He creates the storm, and then he calms it. That's what Isaiah says. I bring good things and I bring calamity. Why should we be surprised by that? If we truly believe in a sovereign God, then we've got to trust the fact that our circumstances somehow, some way, are ordained for his glory and our benefit. Mark chapter 4, this is also true in the story of Jesus and the disciples. The Lord knew exactly what he was going to do. I mean, it seemed rather arbitrary that he said, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake." Why? They had a great ministry going on right where they were at. Well, the Lord has a plan. And often we don't know what that is. We don't understand, but we are called to trust him. The troubles and difficulties force us to see our smallness and dependency upon God, and this leads to faith. Often we got to come to our wits' end, just like the men in the boat in Psalm 107 and just like the disciples. "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" You notice the Lord Jesus did not rebuke the disciples for saying that. He rebuked them for a lack of faith. James 1 says, "Count it all pure joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yes, there is a divine providence at work whenever you go through difficulties. In fact, James says, count it all pure joy when you suffer various trials. The word various in the Greek New Testament is picturesque. It means multicolored, multi-hued. That is, you can't even compare your life to someone else whenever you think about trials and difficulties. Because God knows exactly what the recipe is for your life and mine to develop our faith. God is present in the midst of our troubles. He is providential too. It's not by accident or mistake. It's not by chance. There's no such thing as chance with a sovereign God. Notice thirdly, the reality of God's power in our life. Again, these three passages are not simply about physical, literal storms. Why? Because the overall objective of the Lord is to move us from fear to faith. From fear to faith. What I love about this passage is the first two passages, Psalm 107 and Mark chapter 4, give us examples of God's direct external power. He speaks and He stills the sea. But what I really love is the third example. Because it's not God's direct external power. The sea doesn't get calmed. There is no simple word, and all of a sudden everything gets great. And yet it's over 14 days long. What is the power in Acts chapter 27? It is that indirect, internal power of God, as seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is the power of a developed faith. Paul demonstrates the power of the gospel in his ability to offer hope in a hopeless situation, in his ability to demonstrate a fearless, powerful faith in the living God. Don't miss this. There is something infinitely greater and more powerful in Acts 27 than you could ever come up with in Mark chapter 4. And Psalm 107, it's the very reason why Jesus said that my disciples will do greater works than these. You want a true picture of power? It's not an ability to do some sort of miracle. It's the miracle inside of you that enables you to encourage somebody else, that enables you to go 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 3 years suffering the difficulties, and yet all the time realizing, I have hope. Yes, there's power in Acts 27, but it's not the kind of power that we often think of. It is an internal, organic type power that makes us stand strong in the midst of hopeless circumstances. No wonder, because Paul is filled with faith. And Paul has an intimate, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why he's able to look this horrible situation right in the teeth and say, my God is in control of all this. He'll get me through. One last thing, and that is growth. The reality of God's power, the reality of God's progress in our spiritual growth. One of the beautiful features of the progression of these passages is that you see in Psalm 107 men panicking. You see it in Mark 4, although Jesus has made God closer now. But in the Apostle Paul, unlike in Psalm 107, he knows his God personally. He has a deep appreciation for God's sovereignty and his power. Paul is keenly aware of God's unfailing love and his plan for his life. Paul knows that this is an occasion to strengthen his faith. Unlike the disciples in Mark 4, The Apostle Paul is full of faith and unafraid of anything or anyone except the Lord. Paul's lack of fear and fullness of faith are the result of his intimate relationship with his God. Look at verse 25 again in Acts 27. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. What a magnificent statement. You know, the world tells us whenever we're going through difficulties, that's the existential experience. Just grit your teeth and tighten your belt. That's not what Christianity teaches. It says this is an occasion and an opportunity for you to depend on your God more than you ever have before. Unlike those in Psalm 107, the disciples in Mark 4, the Apostle Paul is totally selfless. He is not concerned for his own safety, but for the safety of all those with him. Contrast this with the panic in Psalm 107 and Mark 4. Indeed, Paul's life will be spared. Why? So he can enjoy the fat of the land? No, so he can stand trial for his faith before Caesar. And yet this man is still full of hope. Paul is able, by the grace of God, to offer hope and encouragement and strength in a hopeless situation. Let me ask you that this morning. You feel like your situation's hopeless? Take a good long look at these passages. And take an even longer look at the Apostle Paul. For we see that God is growing. And I believe every one of us, if we call ourselves believers, we are growing in some form or fashion. Our faith is stronger now than it was a year ago. One of the most touching things at my son's wedding was his best man. And I love to see John Hutchins there. John Hutchins is a fine young man. I've seen him over the years come to faith in Christ. I've watched him grow. He sent me a question the other day via text message about our faith. You know, does our faith change? Does some have greater faith than others? And I said, yes. All of us have faith as believers, and yet we're called to grow in our faith. And I was happy to say, John, I look at you and I see growth all over the place. What a magnificent thing to see the sovereign hand of God involved in a young person and seeing his life grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. God is growing your faith too, in various ways, through various means. May God give us grace to hang on if we're going through whatever storm it is we're facing. With our job, with our family, with someone who doesn't like us, with an enemy, with a friend. May God give us grace to weather the storm, not by our own grit, but by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him that he's present amongst us and that he will, in his good time, deliver us according to his sovereign plan. If you've never known the Lord in that kind of relationship, I want to challenge you this morning to begin by trusting Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible makes it clear that we are hopelessly enslaved to sin. And there's nothing we can do apart from the intervention of God in sending Christ as the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. All he asks is that we turn from our sin and turn to him and trust him by faith. That's what makes a Christian. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words as you demonstrate your power and progress, your presence in our lives, providence. Lord, I pray for those this morning that are going through horrible circumstances and no one else knows it. I pray, Lord, that you would still and make calm the sea of lives that are tormented by circumstance. Father, remind every one of us that these circumstances have not come our way arbitrarily, but they're part of the Master's plan to develop us into the image of Jesus. Lord, give hope and courage. Lord, we pray that you would develop faith in those who have never known you for the first time. Bring us all safely to the shore of the eternal kingdom. in your timing and in your way. We give you praise for all these things as we witness them unfold in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.